Well, today, to start today's message, I want to read a list of rules to live by. Mostly for teenagers, young people, old people, okay, all people. A list that everyone should live by. It kind of sets the stage. And you might see a theme. Maybe you won't. It's titled Some Rules Kids Won't Learn in School. There are a lot of things that we are taught. There's a book out, Everything I Needed to Know About Life I Learned by Kindergarten, or something like that. Unfortunately, there are some things that children should be learning in school, but don't. Not all of them have to do with academics. Rule number one, life's not fair. Get used to it. We could stop right there. The average teenager uses this phrase, it's not fair, at least 8.6 times a day. You do know that 68.43% of all statistics are made up on the spot. Well, we get this life's not fair from our parents who said it to us, and we think, well, we got this idealistic generation. We heard it, we feel it, we think it. Life's not fair. Life's just not fair. Guess what? Life's not fair. That's true. Rule two. The real world won't care as much about your self-esteem as your school does. The real world won't care as much about your self-esteem as your school does. It'll expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. And this usually comes as a shock. Usually, when inflated self-esteem meets reality, kids complain, oh, rule one, life's not fair. Wow, it's cyclical. Rule three, sorry, you won't be making $60,000 a year right out of high school. Not going to happen. And you won't be a vice president, you won't have a company car right out of high school. You may even have to wear a uniform that doesn't have a Gap label. Rule one, life's not fair. Rule four, if you think your teacher is tough, wait until you have a boss. He doesn't have tenure, so he tends to be a bit edgier. And when you make a mistake, he's not going to ask you how you feel about it. He's going to ask, how do we solve it? How do we fix it? What's it going to cost me? If you think your teachers are tough, bosses are tougher. Rule five. Flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for flipping burgers. You know what that was? Opportunity. They weren't embarrassed to make minimum wage either as a start. They would have been embarrassed to sit around and talk about the latest celebrity scandal all weekend. Your grandparents did things. They looked for opportunity. Rule six. It's not your parents' fault. I keep looking at the kids. I should look at everybody. Because even us older adults would look back on our parents and say it was their fault. It's not your parents' fault. If you mess up, you are responsible. This is the flip side of it's my life and you're not the boss of me. And other eloquent proclamations that our younger generation like to use. When you turn 18, life resides then on your own dime. We don't whine about it, otherwise we sound like some baby boomer, my generation. It's not your parents' fault. Go back to rule one, life's not fair. Rule seven, before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. Really? They got that way paying your bills, cleaning up your room, listening to you tell them how idealistic you are. And by the way, before you save the rainforest from the blood-sucking parasites of your parents' generation, try cleaning up your closet. Oh, rule one, life's not fair. Rule eight, life is not divided into semesters, and you don't get summers off. You don't even get an Easter break. Employers expect you to show up every day, day after day, 8 hours a day, and you don't get to add new life and energy every 10 weeks like you do on Game Boys and such. Work just goes on and on and on and on until you finally retire. Life is not divided into semesters. It'd be nice, but it's not. Rule 9, television is not real. Your life is not a sitcom. Your problems will not be solved in 30 minutes, minus time for commercials. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop to go to jobs. Your friends will not be perky and as polite as Jennifer Aniston reading a script. It doesn't happen. There's tired, there's overwork, there's grumpy. I mean, that's a reality. Television is not real, and life's not fair. Rule 10 is a very important one. Be nice to the nerds. You could end up working for them. And how many of us actually do work for those who tended to look at technology a little better than some of us who hate technology? Rule 11. I said there were 10. Rule 11, enjoy this while you can. Sure, parents are a pain, school's a bother, life can be a little bit of a downer, but someday you'll realize just how wonderful it was to be a kid. Maybe you should start right now. And remember, rule number 1, life's not fair. You know, this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek list of do's and don'ts highlighting a universal truth. Life's not fair. Not the way we look at it. We look for an equity. We look for an even balance between you, me, and everyone else. Life is not fair. There is nothing we can do to bring about the kind of equity we think that there should be. Life is not fair. Deal with it. Deal with it. Not long ago, I was chatting with a coworker between meetings, and she let out this, oh, so heartfelt sigh. Of course, that gets my attention. And she gave me a list of things that she's doing. She works all day. She races home to take two of her kids to different activities, then races back home to wash dishes, do some laundry, and tidy up, all without having time for her own dinner, then takes up the gauntlet of homework for first her 10-year-old and then her 15-year-old. She still hasn't had dinner. She grabs a snack around 11:30 p.m., then off to bed and do it all again. Remember, there's no semesters. Work just goes on and on. This is what happens to your parents. We do this. She complained a bit about not having time for herself. She complained a little bit about her husband's schedule that didn't allow him to help as much as she or he would both, they would like. She was saying that life wasn't fair because not everybody did this kind of schedule. She was the one to sacrifice. Her husband got off without lifting a serious finger in support, and she understood, but she still felt it. She wasn't resentful. She was just tired and pointing out the universal truth that life isn't fair. Young people are quick to claim life is unfair. Parents limit their associations. True? Parents seemingly thwart their chance at happiness. Oh, if my parents would just let me do everything I wanted to do. So they harumph under the cloud of life's unfairness. Our girls growing up, especially since they were twins, Sue and I wanted them to have different experiences. We never let them to be in the same class. We didn't want them compared one to another. We didn't want that, she did this, why aren't you doing that? Because I've seen that with twins. I've seen that with siblings, you know, as they go along in the same classes. They had different friendships and different opportunities. We heard on more than one occasion, she gets to do such and such and I don't. Why? What about me? And I would stare at them and I would tell them, life's not fair. Deal with it. And we told them early and often, life is not fair. Deal with it. They each had different challenges and different energies, and they each learn something different, especially with a different set of friends, because with their different personalities, they attracted different people in their lives, which brought about different opportunities. Well, she's going there, why can't I? Well, you're doing that, why can't she? You know, life's not fair, deal with it. Every employee knows that life is not fair, regardless of how many rules and regulations imposed on a company by the government, by the owner, by the board of directors, by the employee, or by an employee. Life is not fair. At work, my group was on the verge of losing a most senior person. Very competent employee, filled with business sense, product knowledge, process flow, customer understanding, all because the company's attempt at fairness. They were trying to be fair, but in doing so, life's not fair. Something about getting a promotion and years of service and years in the level of that salary grade, higher education degree, well, it turns out life's not fair. Someone gets a promotion you were promised, life's not fair. Someone gets the raise that should have been yours, life's not fair. Someone remains hired while you're let go, we cry foul, life's not fair. Society recognizes that life's not fair. It doesn't take much to see the seemingly unfairness of life. I want to take a quick peek here. A child born in the United States, as far as opportunity, versus a child born in Afghanistan, versus a child born in Bosnia, versus a child born in Haiti. Who do you think has the advantage? Of course, a child born in the U.S. The American child grows up with a bicycle, not an AK-47. The American child grows up playing with basketballs and baseballs and not landmines and unexploded shells. After almost 30 years of warfare in the Middle East, there are still millions of unexploded landmines dotting the landscape, and children play in those fields. The American child goes to bed with a full stomach, mostly, not a mat on the ground and hunger for a companion. Life's not fair. 25% of Afghan children never make it to age 5. Life expectancy is 42. I would have been dead for more than 2 decades by now. Don't do the math. Let's not go there. The goal of the Afghan government is to raise most of the population out of abject, hopeless, miserable, wretched poverty and into dignified poverty. Dignified poverty is defined as having an annual income of $500. One-third of the population has been displaced. Life doesn't really appear to be fair. Anyone really want to contemplate switching places with a third world family? I don't think so. I'm really driving the point home here. Accidents happen that alter our lives so completely. A promising sports career is ended by a drunk driver. The athlete is paralyzed, and the drunk is bruised and battered, but no worse for the wear. That happens so often, probably because he doesn't know to stiffen up during the accident. I don't know. Back in the 50s, this is way before most of your time, thalidomide was the drug of choice. As a sedative in nature, it helped pregnant women with nausea. The problem was, it stopped the development of the fetus so that instead of arms, there were flippers. Instead of legs, they just pieces that dangled. Seriously deformed children. And they spent a lifetime overcoming the effects. Many talents and dreams were never realized. We can continue to conclude life is not fair. There have been many studies into the psychology of societal fairness and equity in dealing with perceived inequities. And that's what we want. We want equity. And equity is not always available to us. It's how we handle the difference, how we deal with life's inequities that reveals our character, which demonstrates the real inner person. We're going to go into the life of one of our patriarchs and understand that, yes, life is not fair, but God's blessing goes along with whatever happens in our lives. Turn over to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Oh, I should warn you, I didn't come up here with my timepiece, so I have carte blanche to go as long as I want. Maybe not. Genesis 37, we're going to talk about Joseph. Here is a man who had many promises made about him and his family. Oh, Dr. Charles does not want me to go over time. I thank you for the timepiece. Is that ticking? How big is that? In Genesis 37, verse 1, we get a feel for the life of Joseph and what happened with him and his family. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. I guess he was the courier of information. His father would send him out, "Where are the boys now? Tell me what the conditions are. Give me a status." Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He also made him a tunic of many colors. Broadway has a musical about this, right? Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Imagine you're there in the house and it's time for dinner and none of the boys there are treating you nice. None of them are talking to you. In fact, there is unveiled and veiled dislike and hatred. Must have been great to have dinner there. Now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers, and they should have kept his mouth shut. But he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." How to endear your family. "Hey, you guys are older, wiser, bigger, stronger, but let me tell you about my dream." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Well, he didn't stop. Then he dreamed still another dream and took it to his brothers. I get the feeling that he wasn't really sensitive to the impact of his words to his brothers. "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." It must have been a wonder to Joseph to have such a dream, to have it so vivid, for him to remember it and then bring it to his brothers. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to you, to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. His father understood the promises that were through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the family, and he kept this into his mind. So let's jump over to verse 18. Israel sent him out. "Hey, give me a report on the boys. Tell me what's happening with these guys." Sent him out there. And verse 18, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill." They had had enough of Joseph and his dreams. They wanted to end his life. They wanted to dispatch him. They said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming, this master of dreams. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." In a way that was challenging to God, who was giving him the dreams. "We'll see if you can keep your dreams from happening. What happens if we take him out of the equation? The dreams can't happen." But Reuben heard of it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let's not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." And he was thinking he would deliver him later out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben wanted to save Joseph. It came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic and the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and threw him in the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water. There was desert, no water, heat. Oh, I'm hurting already. I need water. Oh, I have some. Don't get up. I have some up here. And they sat down to eat a meal. That's a bit callous. Joseph's there, no water, no food. He's in a pit. He can't get out. And they're sitting down to have a meal. And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on the way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother. Hey, I've got filial feelings for this guy. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him. He's worth a few shekels." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Gone. What did Joseph do? Pretty much nothing. He just irritated his brothers to the point that they wanted to kill him. And then they sold him into slavery. Joseph was sold as a slave because his brothers were tired of his telling of his dreams, tired of hearing him express his wonder of the future, tired of being the favorite of the father, tired of having life is not fair. So let's get rid of the brother. Let's get rid of the brother. Verse 36. Now, I don't know how long the traders took to get to Egypt, but now verse 36, now the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So he went from being in a pit, under the control of his brothers, being sold to the Midianites, dragged down to Egypt. Now he's sold into slavery to the officer of Pharaoh, Potiphar. Well, now he's really into it. Now he's really sold into servitude. What did Joseph do? This isn't fair. He really didn't deserve this kind of treatment. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Well, that's fairly clear. He's sold in slavery. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Let's just stop there. If the Lord was with Joseph, why didn't he prevent the slavery? You see, whatever condition we find ourselves in, God is with us. He doesn't always remove the situation because he can use that for our benefit, to help us grow, to exercise character. Because ultimately, it's not what we do, what we wear, where we live, all these situations. It's the character in us that God is trying to develop so that we can be in his kingdom. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Joseph showed God's way worked even while he was a slave. He didn't diminish his responsibility before God, and he was successful, and God was with Joseph. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. He was an example to Potiphar. And down through the millennia, he's an example to us. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Ever been in a situation and all of a sudden you find favor in a boss or in a manager or in a situation that wasn't there before? I have. And I've seen it in others. All of a sudden, God intervenes and you find favor. Not taking you out of that situation, but favor in the eyes of those around you. Joseph was showing that God's way works. He wasn't at camp. He wasn't at a youth camp. He was a slave before Potiphar. And he could have had this horrible attitude. But he, whatever situation he found himself in, he was showing God's way works, and God was with him. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. This man he bought on the street, dragged out from the Ishmaelites, became his number one in the house because of his attitude and his actions during a time of crisis. Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he, Potiphar, made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from that time he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on him and all that he had in the house and in the field. If you've been someplace, you know, other places in Scripture, it says that God would bless Israel God would bless the world through Israel. As you demonstrate God's way works, people around you receive that same kind of blessing. Receive a blessing because of being around you. And there's going to be a time when you're going to be able to remind them, remember that time when? And they're going to go, oh yeah, I didn't understand it at that time. I now do. God's way does work. Joseph didn't yell that his condition wasn't fair. He didn't gripe and complain. He served. Of course, it's a different time. They didn't have constitutions and lawyers and lawyers and lawyers. But he didn't gripe. He didn't complain. He served. To our sensibilities, what happened to Joseph wasn't fair. Joseph showed Potiphar that God's way works, and God blessed his efforts. But the story of Joseph wasn't done. Potiphar had a wife, and apparently she wanted to play patty cake. And Joseph didn't fancy a life without his head. And he was framed by her lies, and he was tossed into prison. Verse 20. Then she goes through this whole thing about grabbing his tunic, and he tries to run away to do the right thing. And she lies to him, and Potiphar believed the wife. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands, all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and what he did, the Lord made to prosper. Again, Joseph, now thrown into prison, ends up running the prison, favor in the eyes of the prison guards and the leader of the prison, because God was with him. God didn't remove him yet from this situation. Certainly an unfair situation, but God was with him. Prospered him, gave mercy to him. Joseph didn't yell that his condition wasn't fair. He didn't gripe and complain about being thrown into prison for something he didn't do. He served. He became the ideal prisoner, a man to be trusted. And the prison guard became his mentor, as it were. To our sensibilities, what happened to Joseph wasn't fair. But Joseph showed the jailer God's way works, and God blessed his efforts. Joseph was about 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery. And after years in slavery and years in prison, he was 30 when he was released from prison. And, oh, something special happened. He became Pharaoh's number two. He was in Potiphar's house. He became head over Potiphar's household. Everything that Potiphar had was in his hands Potiphar trusted him because he was a man after God's own heart, blessed by God, though he was a slave. He was thrown into prison. Everything in the prison became under his hand because life's not fair. He didn't complain. He relied on God. He showed God's way worked. And everything in the prison became under his hand. We know the story of how he got out with being able to determine the dream of dreams. And he became Pharaoh's number two. Everything in Pharaoh's world was now under his hand. Let's go to Genesis 45. Joseph's action and reaction to the life of inequity and unfairness. Genesis 45. Here we have, after years of service and a little game with his brothers, with Benjamin. He reveals himself to his brothers, whom have long since forgot about him, and his fathers long since believed him dead. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone get out from me. I mean, a command like that from the number two, make your knees weak. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. You see, they went back so many years, 13 years, and realized, this is the guy we threw in the pit. This is the guy we wanted to kill. He is now number two in all the land. They're not thinking about the star, bowing down the stars or the stocks that bowed to him. They're thinking, this man holds life and death in his hands. This is Joseph. Surely he's going to have our head. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come to me. So they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. That would stop your breath if you were one of the brothers. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For, one of my favorite phrases, for God sent me before you to preserve life. His perspective was always, what's God doing in my life? What's God doing in my life? What's God leading me to do? For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Okay, Joseph was a little more humble here. He had all the power under Pharaoh. And yet he had a humility about him to say, look, God did this. He sent me before you so I would be able to save lives. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph had an interesting reaction to life not being fair. He was in a situation which he could not change. He was sold. Money was exchanged. I suppose he could run away, but then he was a runaway slave, and they would catch him, beat him, run away, catch him, beat him, and that wasn't going to be his life. He allowed the situation that God allowed to continue, and he served God. He showed God's way works. He was a demonstration to the world around him that God and the character in him made a difference. And it made a difference with those he worked with. And God granted him grace and favor in the eyes of those that he worked with. The question that has to come up now is, how do we react when we face an inequitable situation? When we face a situation we deem unfair, what do we see? Do we see God's Spirit in action? Or do we see the raving spirit in man wanting and demanding its way? Sometimes we just have to stop and say, what does God want in my life? Not only did God allow it, but directed Joseph through this series of unfair experiences for his purpose, for God's purpose. And when we cry life is not fair, we should examine why we're crying that, because aren't we saying, God, you're not fair? Oh, there are times when we do something and there is a natural reaction, and action and reaction, and we bring about a penalty on ourselves. There are times when we're in a situation and someone is going through a trial and we're brought into it, not of our doing. Or we're collateral damage. Life's not fair. Well, how we deal with it, how we handle it, shows God's character and spirit within us. At no time do I ever want to hear from the throne of heaven God looking down at me, at my cry and my complaint, and him saying, yeah, looks good to me, because I've got things to learn. Let's go to the New Testament now. Jesus shares his perspective of fairness from a very unique vantage point. Very unique vantage point. Let's go to Matthew 20. He's using business as a sense of fairness, and I see this all the time at the office. It's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Because after all, is God really concerned with how well we're living or that we're living well? It's in our mind. God wants us to live well from the heart. I know some wonderful people who are in difficult situations, but they live through character from the heart. And I know some who have everything and are the most disagreeable people to be around. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyards. Hey, I got all you guys. This is what I'm going to pay you. We all agree? Go. Okay. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Now, time has passed. You've got laborers out there laboring, sweat off the brow, bent over, tired, cracks in your fingers, dirt under their fingernails. They're hungry. They've been working, and now this new group of guys come out. But they're not working in the same amount of time. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same and did likewise. So he's hiring people at different times. Different times. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last first. And he started with the last first so that a lesson could be given. And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Don't know, quarter, dime, nickel, I don't know what it would be. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received a denarius. Hey, life's not fair. I worked three times as long and I got the same wage. Life's not fair. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you gave them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Life's not fair. Make it right. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Did you not agree to give me a day's labor for a denarii? We agreed on that. That was what we agreed with. Well, that's not unfair. We had an agreement. Take what is yours and go. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. There's going to be a time in God's kingdom when there'll be an individual called. Scads shortly before the return of Jesus Christ and have the same reward as those of us who have been in this way of life for 40 years. I've thought that through. You know, that's not fair. I need the time. The individual called at that later time probably didn't need time at all. But I need the time. In this one section, Jesus reveals his plan with some very clear detail. The reward for accepting the calling to conversion is the same for all. Regardless of the length and breadth and difficulty of the journey, regardless of the trials and struggle and trouble, or the ease of the journey, everyone has the same reward. Everyone must bear their own burden. Not everybody needs the same amount of time. Not everybody needs the same lessons. When we look at each other, it's not that life's not fair. It's that God is working with us on an individual basis, knowing what we need individually. What we need. Let's turn to Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 34. It's somehow that, oh, 30, yeah, 34, Fred. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Maybe I should back up. No, that's all right. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Hi, I've been called longer than you, and I've got better speaking skills, and I'm taller, and I'm better looking, and my beard looks better. You know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If you're going to be great, you've got to serve. Oh, wow. Such a thing. Somehow this is not the right scripture. Did it to myself again. Yeah, I got the wrong scripture here. I was trying to fit it in even as I was reading it, but that's all right. We're to take up our cross. And that means we're to take up our burdens. I know it's in Matthew. No, that's okay. We're to take up our own burdens and not to find our own lives, not to seek fairness and equity in that regard, that everything has to be fair. Just think of Joseph. Joseph did not have a fair life. And yet God used his life very specifically to save lives, to change lives. Solomon stated in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity and a grasping of winds, and there is no profit under the sun. Striving for equity, striving for parity, and striving for fairness in this life is like nailing jello to the wall. It's just going to be glopping on the floor. You're not going to be successful. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. I hope. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Do you have a boss that's hard to deal with? I think all of us have, one time or another. Well, when we show God's way works, we step out of the anger and life's not fair, and we show God in us, and we are submissive even to those who are harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults that you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We're given a very telling mandate, one that in light of striving for fairness can be difficult to accept. We're told to live gentle, kind lives, accepting of poor treatment, being willing and ready to suffer as Jesus Christ suffered, meaning that when things get difficult and unfair, deal with it. Life is unfair. That's life. Striving for a world of equity and demanding fairness doesn't square with the attitude Jesus Christ had when he was faced with the most difficult and illegal trial. I know we approach this as we get closer to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, but over 2 millennia ago, that innocent man was charged for crimes he did not commit, went to trial against false witnesses and a prejudiced court, and was condemned to death without cause or benefit of due process, all for us, all on behalf of mankind. And he even did it for those who were committing the murder of Jesus Christ. Countless papers have been written on the life and death of Jesus Christ, how he lived, how he died, what he said, and no minor interest has been in the legality, the fairness, or the illegality, and the lack of fairness in the trial that cost our Savior his life. Lawyers without religious bias, have written opinion papers concerning the trial based on the then existing laws and historical accounts as described in the Bible. They, along with biblical scholars, have concluded that the trial of Jesus Christ was illegal, start to finish, the end inevitable, but still illegal. I have some highlights here. According to the Mishnah, the legal process that follows a defendant where the death penalty might be imposed, the trial could not be held during the night. Justice must be carried out in the light of day. It was not. The trial could not be held on a Sabbath day or holy day. Jesus' trial was on the eve of the first day of unleavened bread. The Sanhedrin court didn't meet in a required location, the chamber of hewn stone in the temple, because it set the framework for their thinking. They didn't meet in the right place. There was no list of violations of code or law or indictments that were presented. Sometimes in work, we have auditors come through and say, "This, you're in violation of this." And we stop and say, "Show us the command media where we're violating." And sometimes they write it out and they're correct, and we made a mistake, or it just didn't look right. Well, not looking right does not mean we violated something. They needed a list of violations, and that was not presented. The Sanhedrin court does not instigate charges. It investigates charges. And in the case of Jesus Christ, they instigated the charges. The Sanhedrin had a requirement to sleep on or pray over any verdict that required the death penalty. They had to take an extra day. They had to take time. The court was required to take 2 days to convict or acquit because the death penalty was to be imposed. The death penalty could not be pronounced the same day as the trial conclusion. It was. But the court had a time deadline. They voted twice against Jesus Christ instead of waiting the required time. The Sanhedrin court bribed Judas to betray Jesus. The Sanhedrin court tried to have Jesus incriminate himself. The Sanhedrin court condoned physical intimidation. The condemnation by the Sanhedrin should have been thrown out since it was considered to be a mob action. The high priest could not participate in the questioning, but was. The accused was not before the entire Sanhedrin, but only before one judge, Annas, and then after that, Caiaphas. I can read it. I can't blame my glasses. I could actually read it. I've got a very large font here. The Sanhedrin could not pronounce the death sentence, but they did. Witnesses were not in attendance to present their cases. They were the prosecution. The witnesses were to be questioned separately, but they were not. They were questioned together. And even then, the witnesses themselves didn't agree. Jesus was not given the opportunity to cross-examine the witnesses. No one from the Sanhedrin spoke for the defendant, as required. There had to be someone speaking on behalf of the defense. That didn't take place. We get the real idea something was wrong here. Life wasn't fair. The court was prejudiced and searched for false witnesses rather than the truth. They claimed blasphemy, but that requires God's name to be explicitly pronounced, and it wasn't. Now, some surmise that since the intent of the trial process was ultimately to bring Jesus to Roman judgment, then the rules didn't apply. Oh, yeah, they did. And the trial was illegal, start to finish, ending in Jesus Christ's death. But all this points to our Lord and Savior willingly accepting an inequity and an unfairness because he held in mind the bigger picture, the ultimate salvation of all mankind. By and through his death, mankind would now have access to repentance and forgiveness and have an advocate before the throne of grace in heaven. Thinking about what Jesus Christ went through, the trials that were blatantly unfair and the treatment that was blatantly unfair, any unfairness we may face in this present world is kind of like hot air and vanity. Life is not fair. Let's deal with it. I thought of writing a book called 5-Minute Psychology. It'd be a very thin book. Life's not fair. Get over it. Close the book. Life's not fair. Get over it. Close the book. Bob Newhart had a little piece of comedy. He called it the 5-Minute Psychology Session. He would bring a guy in there, and he says, okay, what's on your problem? Well, I've been having these hard feelings that this is happening and that's unfair. And he would say, get over it! Next. Because really, that's what it gets down to. Life's not fair. Let's get over it. When we face trials, and we will, there's some scriptures I'd like us to keep in mind. Actually, the whole book. I mentioned it at camp during one Christian living class. I said, this is a love letter from your father. This is a love letter from your father. We should read it that way. Our Father loves us so much that he sent his only Son to die for us so that we might have eternal life. And in it are wonderful words of wisdom to live by. Hebrews 13, verse 5. When we go through trials, some things to keep in mind. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Joseph, in prison, Joseph, sold as a slave, didn't complain. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? He lived the way so that he exemplified God's way works, and God blessed him and everything he touched. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What can man do to me? 1 Peter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When we're in trials and we're in difficulties, we throw everything we have into the lap of God. We take it to our Father. We share with him our cares, our concerns, our problems, our situation, knowing that whatever is going to happen, if he is involved, it will be for our benefit, because he cares for us. He is our Father. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There is nothing that he's not interested in. There's nothing too big that he can't handle, and there is nothing too small that he's not interested. We had a situation at camp. I was just thinking about this. One of our young ladies was in a kayak, and the kayak rolled, I guess, and she had a small camera, bloop, into the water. It was right near the dock. And the water is, for want of a better term, very nice, cool, relaxing water. But you can't see it, anything in there. It was murky. And as you're closer to shore, the bottom is all silt and muck and grass. Her camera, bloop, sank to the bottom. We searched, a bunch of us did, for a long time. And it was time for the next class, and I had nothing going, so I was going to continue the search. And I looked over, and there were two young ladies, and they were engaged in a quick prayer. They presented this concern, this small concern, I mean, it's just a camera, small concern to God, and asked for intervention. And it was almost like Hollywood. I turned to do another dive, and I said, well, I'll just go one more angle over. I went down. Now, I'm down there with my eyes closed because you can't see, and I'm sweeping through grass and muck, grass and muck, grass and muck. I just got bumped, and I grabbed what I got bumped with, and I was grabbing rocks, and I was grabbing tree limbs and pieces of wood, only this was neither. And I got to the surface, and it was orange. And orange, I glad I grabbed it. Oh, bad. So I put it behind my back, and I was talking to the young lady. I said, so you're going to lose all your photos and all the memories. And, yeah, I said, was it orange like this? Well, she almost choked me when she thanked me. But something so small, I watched it happen just like that. There was the prayer. There was finding it. It was that quick. God cares for us. And there's nothing too small that he's not interested in. And of course, there's nothing too large that he can't handle. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 15. Here's just a very simple series of statements. When we get into difficulties in life not fair, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Joseph was a slave. And he pursued what was good for him, following God, and what was good for his now new master. And God rewarded him. God blessed him and his master and directed and changed his life. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Even during times of trouble, even when difficulties are taking place, we're to give thanks. Because whatever is taking place, God is allowing. And God could use whatever we run into for our benefit. Remember, ultimately, God wants us in his kingdom. He doesn't want us with a Ferrari or a Lexus or a scooter or roller skates. He doesn't care how we're moving, but he wants us to have character and trust in him and exercising his spirit. Life may look unfair, but it's fair for us. But it is fair for us. Romans 8, a well-worn chapter in my Bible. There's a lot in chapter 8 of Romans. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's how God looks at us. We're his children. I don't know of a parent who looks at their children and wants to dropkick them through a goalpost, but wants to hold them and love them and care for them and share with them and give them right direction and love, care, and concern. We are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Am I in the right spot? Yeah. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The things we go through, the trials, the difficulties, the way we may plan to get out of them, are nothing when we exercise godly character and what God has offered for us. There may be times when we say, this isn't fair, God's not handling it, I'm going to handle it my way. Joseph could have done that, and our history would be different. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And what we're going through in this life today doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the kingdom to come. Life isn't fair, and we should be thankful that it isn't. Think about it. We don't really get what we deserve, do we? If we were given only what we deserve, true fairness without mercy, we would lack everything except condemnation. However, because we are forgiven, because we are loved, because we are cared for, because we are blessed by God, we are given abundantly above what we can possibly think or ask. And putting our trust in God, we inherit God's goodness that exceeds anything we may lose in this life. Joseph had a great life. He had flocks and stuff, big family. He ended up number two of all the land. Parents sacrifice their time and energy and money, their very lives for their children. They give mercy to their children. We too have a God and a Savior who, rather than demand equity, extends to us the same mercy and love and comfort and care. Don't forget what he said in Hosea and again in Matthew. I desire mercy, not judgment. And how often I'm glad I can go before God to say, I know this is what I did. I ask your mercy and your forgiveness. Now, on the whole, life is not fair. But really, it is fair for each of us.